Happy Labor Day. Happy day before Labor Day. Thanks, John, for reading and praying, and thanks, Bob, for leading us to remember Jesus. There is a miracle taking place in my backyard. But first, let me tell you about the mileage that led to the motivation, that led to the merchandise, that led to the miracle. A few weeks ago, Denny and I drove to Tucson, Arizona for a family funeral. And I'm sure there are people who wonder why we live here. But I really wonder why people live there. It was hot. I mean, really hot. Driving across the desert, the thermometer in our car said it was 113. And the monsoonal weather, which, you know, we're getting just a little taste of, they're getting the whole feast there in Arizona. Now, because of that, I will give Tucson some extra entertainment points for that monsoonal lightning and thunder. It's pretty spectacular. And it was nice to see family, but it was even nicer to turn the car west and head home. But during our time in Tucson, Denny and I kept seeing a plant that had these beautiful red blooms. We discovered it's called a Mexican peacock plant, or a Mexican flame, or if you're into that, it's Casalpinia pulcherrima. So Denny shopped online, and she found a seed seller, and when the seeds arrived, we planted them in potting soil in those little paper pots, and then we put them in a plastic bin, which is kind of the little propagation box, and you likely would have been amused watching me try to nick these seeds with a box cutter. There was no blood loss, but there were a few close calls. So this is the miracle taking place in my backyard. Well, it's more in the back patio than the backyard. And it's not exactly a miracle, but when you think about what is happening, it is kind of miraculous. Those little seeds are like survival pods from the mother ship. I mean, the mother plant. Inside each seed, you find the embryo, which is composed of the cotyledon, which becomes the leaf, or leaves in the case of a dicot, and the radical, which will become the root. Plus, inside that little survival package, there's some nutrition in the form of an endosperm and a hard covering called the testa. Now, once you plant the seed, if you get adequate moisture and heat, the testa cracks, and the radical emerges as a root. Without any training, without any tutorials, the root knows to grow down, and the leaves know to grow up. Now, you can fool them temporarily, and it makes for a really fun science fair project for you kids. But as long as there is gravity, roots go down and leaves go up. And then that little seed, now become a little sprout, using just atmospheric carbon dioxide, some water, and a few nutrients from the soil, becomes a full-grown plant. And that full-grown plant will then create a potential harvest of new seeds and new seed-bearing plants. And that's true whether it's a milkweed, a Mexican peacock, or a mighty oak. The lingering question for me is this: how does that plant know how to do that? Consider another seed. The seed that became you. Actually, two microscopic half-seeds merged, and a single cell began the mystery of multiplication and implantation and differentiation that ultimately resulted in you. As that tiny, unborn inner astronaut, you were actually the one in charge. You were the one who messed with your mom's hormones so that her body accommodated you without her ever having to know how or why. You got bigger, so she got bigger. And then you decided you were done. Yes, you were in charge. And when you decided you were done, the contractions began and the baby book started getting filled. And when you were born, you were a reflection of many generations of parental legacy. And amazingly, you also were born with the potential for parenthood yourself one day. I can't help it. I'm just fascinated with the biology of reproduction. It is so common that we just take it for granted. We kind of stop seeing the miracle until some guy on Sunday morning reminds us. Seeds sprout, animals reproduce. Why? Well, they just do. But why? Because they were made that way, on purpose, by design. Our Creator is big on reproduction. You know, from the very first chapters of the Bible, back in Genesis 1 through 3, it was years ago now we were there. Way back there, we saw Him making flora and fauna that would reproduce after their kind. And when you think about it, in the spiritual realm, the same thing is taking place. In these opening verses of the letter that Paul wrote to the Christians of Colossae, we see spiritual reproduction taking place. Look again at verse 5. There at the end it says, "The gospel which has come to you, just as in all the world also, it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on your behalf." It's almost as if Paul seems to see the gospel as a kind of spiritual seed. It's sown and it's grown and it's shown all over the world. It went from Paul to Epaphras to the believers of Colossae to their spiritual children to their spiritual generation, and generation after generation it continued this reproductive process until finally it came to us. And here we are, the spiritual offspring of a 2 millennia miracle of spiritual reproduction. And just as plants and persons reproduce after their kind, so does the gospel. The gospel yields a predictable outcome, a new creature, a kingdom transfer, a transformed sinner who becomes a saint, who when fully formed resembles and even reproduces the life of Jesus Christ to the glory of God. So what should we expect in our own lives as this growth process develops? What are the results of the gospel? What are the defining characteristics of the Christian? What is the blueprint for the life of Christ being developed in a person who belongs to Him? Well, I think as we kind of read between the lines of this letter from Paul to the Colossians, it seems to me that the Colossians were a little confused. Some thought that the earmark of the Christian life was something magically special. Others thought it was something mystically spiritual. And some others seem to have thought that it was something miserably Spartan. But what is it really? What is God producing in us? Well, fortunately, the passage we're exploring this morning leads us in some understanding. Look at verse 9. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. So Paul here is praying for his progeny to be filled with the knowledge of God's will. Now, let's get technical for just a moment. See the word may there in verse 9? May is rendering a subjunctive mood. I know that you didn't really want to know that, but you know, you can drop that in conversation somewhere. The problem with the word, the English word, may, is that it almost seems to insert a little uncertainty. Almost as if Paul has to keep praying because he's not sure that the seed will succeed. But if you replace the word may with the word would, and in so doing, you're not doing any harm to the subjunctive mood, you probably get a little better understanding of the apostle's intent. Let me paraphrase this way. Paul writes, I've been praying for you that you would be filled by God with an intimate knowledge of His will and all the spiritual resources you need to know it, understand it, and do it. So what really is he praying for? That they would know God's will. God's will. God's will is not something external and esoteric. It is not something hard to understand and even harder to fulfill. God's will, based on what Paul writes here, is not out there. God's will is in here. God's will is not a riddle to solve. God's will is a resource to savor. The knowledge of God's will is not something that's being parsed out in kind of a stingy trickle. It's something which fills us. Isn't that what it says? So what is His will? Now, hold that thought for just a moment, okay? Let's peer behind the spiritual veneer for just a moment. Sometimes we are tempted to consider God's will as optional. You know, we would never admit that. But sometimes we want to know God's will so we have a plan B. And if it just happens to coincide with what we wanted to do anyway, then okay, we'll do God's will. But coincidental obedience is not the same as intentional obedience. Oh, don't get me wrong. Obedience counts, however you get there. And it is better to obey and not want to than to want to and not obey. It's okay to obey my mistake. But it's better to obey on purpose. Years ago at a Fellowship of Christian Athletes banquet, Bobby Richardson, who was the Hall of Fame second baseman for the New York Yankees from 1955 to 1966. In fact, he is the only player in history who ever won the Most Valuable Player award in the World Series on the losing team. Anyway, Bobby Richardson was praying at this Fellowship of Christian Athletes, and he uttered the shortest and the sweetest prayer ever spoken. He said, "Oh Lord, your will, nothing more, nothing less, nothing else." So what is God's will? Well, verse 9 tells us that he is filling us with the knowledge of his will in all, not some, not most, not partial, all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that we can get it, so that we can do it. So what is it? What is God's will? Look at verse 10. "So that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects." Now, I have a little problem with that rendering of Paul's original language. The NASB, which many of you are reading, actually adds that little phrase at the beginning, "so that you will." The NIV narfs it up even more. "We pray this in order that you may." And even the King James translation, which normally avoids all kinds of embellishment, adds "that ye might." Now, I'm not really saying they're wrong. It's just that's not in the original. The editors add that to provide some explanation and understanding. And I realize by saying this, I put myself kind of in a lonesome minority, and I've probably crawled out onto a rather slender limb. But let me explain my frustration. These additions, in all these translations, sounds like verse 10 is an explanation for why Paul is praying. In other words, "I'm praying for you that this might happen." It sounds like that way it's an explanation for what he is praying rather than the very thing for which he is praying. It's a very subtle distinction, but I don't think Paul is trying to answer the question, "Why am I praying for you?" He's answering the question in verse 10, "What is God's will?" So let me give you a very literal and thus somewhat wooden rendering of Paul's original language here. In verse 9 and 10, "Because of this, we also, from the day we heard, have not ceased praying and requesting for you, that you should, in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, be filled with the knowledge of his will, colon, to walk worthily of the Lord, unto all pleasing." Verse 10 is not Paul's motive. Verse 10 is God's will. What is God's will for my life? To walk worthily of the Lord, unto all pleasing. What is God's will for your life? To walk worthily of the Lord, unto all pleasing. What is it that God is filling us to know and to do, to walk worthily of the Lord, unto all pleasing. That is God's will, to walk worthily of the Lord, unto all pleasing. You know, I figure if I say it enough, it's going to stick. The older I get, the more I am astounded by the story of Alexander the Great. You know, he conquered the world by the age of 30. Of course, he did have some help from some old guys like his tutor Aristotle and his father Philip of Macedon. But he earned that title, Great. Legend tells us that he actually wept when he discovered there were no more worlds to conquer. One day, a young soldier was brought in to the presence of Alexander the Great because of this soldier's dereliction of duty. After a brief interview, Alexander asked the young man, "What is your name?" And with some embarrassment, the young man said his name was Alexander. He asked him again, "What is your name?" And with even more embarrassment, he said, "Alexander." Alexander the Great fixed him with a stare and said, "Young man, either change your behavior or change your name." To Alexander the Great, there was a standard that applied to bearing the name Alexander. Do you suppose the same is true for the Lord Jesus? That there is a standard of life which is worthy of him for those who bear his name? So how do you live worthily of the Lord? It's God's will. But how do you do it? I think the verse tells us, or at least gives us a real strong clue, unto all pleasing. Or as the other translations add, pleasing him in all respects. You see, if I am pleasing the Lord, then I am walking worthily of him. I am fulfilling God's will. And I am also probably happier, healthier, and more enjoyable to live with, if that is my motive, to please God, to walk worthy of him. So what pleases God? You know, this is one thing you don't want to see in your notes. Fortunately, the printer just grabbed two pages. But if it seems like I was gone for just a moment there. Thank you, Lord. Where was I? Pleasing the Lord. Usually, when you attend church, you know, you sit, you listen, you endure, and you're done. You don't get homework assignments. But here's one that you might find enjoyable. If you have or have access to a concordance, look up pleasing in the concordance and just see what you find. I'll give you a preview of one thing that you will find in answering the question, what pleases God? In 1 Kings 3, we read about Solomon, and we read that Solomon loved the Lord, and he sacrificed 1,000 burnt offerings on the altar at Gibeon. 1,000, that's a lot. And that night, in a dream, God spoke to Solomon. He said, "Ask what you wish me to give you." Solomon asked God for a hearing heart to guide his people. And in 1 Kings 3:10, we read, it was pleasing. It was pleasing in the sight of the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. And so we keep reading in 1 Kings 3:11. God said to him, because you have asked this thing and have not asked for yourself long life, nor have asked riches for yourself, nor have you asked for the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself discernment to understand justice. Behold, I have done according to your words. Behold, I have given you a wise and discerning heart, so that there has been no one like you before you, nor shall one like you arise after you. I have also given you what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that there will not be any among the kings like you all your days. So apparently, it pleases God when we value knowing Him and His ways more than all the other valuable options in life. Add one more item to this little homework assignment. While you're looking up pleasing, here's another word that's kind of fun to explore. It is the word delight. What gives the Lord delight? Oh, we understand the Bible tells us to delight ourselves in the Lord, and it is desirable for us to delight in Him, but it's even more desirable for Him to delight in us. Here's a preview. A few things you'll find. In 1 Samuel 15, Samuel says to Saul, after Saul mistakenly thinks he's doing the right thing by doing the wrong thing, Samuel says, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? So we have to kind of infer there, no, the Lord doesn't delight as much in offerings as much as He delights in obeying. Obedience delights the Lord. In Proverbs 12:22, lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who deal faithfully are His delight. Truthfulness delights the Lord. Proverbs 11:1, a false balance is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is His delight. That's kind of a funny verse, actually. You know, you think you're weighing out grain, and you may have had two sets of weights, you know, one that helped you and one that helped the customer. God says, no, a just weight is His delight. Something as mundane and trivial as honesty in business actually delights the Lord. Are you listening, Mr. Businessman? Jeremiah 9, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast of his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts boast of this, that he and understands me, knows and understands me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for I delight in these things. Mercy, justice, righteousness, those things delight the Lord. In Hosea 6:6, for I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offering. So, loyalty in the knowledge of God, those delight the Lord. And there's a bunch more you'll find as you fulfill your homework. Jesus said, I always do the things that are pleasing to Him. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:9, we have as our ambition to be pleasing to Him. Because this is our highest calling, to please God and thus walk worthy of the name of Christ. So, friends, how do we get that from our ears down into our hearts? How can we make this practical rather than just a thought that jumbles around? It seems to me that most of us, I can't speak authoritatively for you, but it seems that most of us conduct kind of a nonstop, one-sided conversation in our heads all day long. We're not schizophrenic, quite, yet. And most of the time we're running a continual critique of everything we say and do. We use a stream of adjectives that go from the bland to the blistering in our self-talk. So sometimes, you know, we're giving ourselves a pep talk. All right, you can do this. Just a few more. Other times it's more of a scolding. You know, way to go, blockhead. But what if we consciously started inserting into this one-sided conversation a new thread? What if we started asking ourselves, what does Jesus think about this? Is my attitude right now pleasing him? Are my actions pleasing him? What would please him right now? And what if what if we did this all day long? Not as a critique, not as self-scolding, not even as a pep talk, just as a constant adjustment and realignment towards the true north of Jesus Christ. You've seen the bracelets with the initials WWJD? What about instead of what would Jesus do, we ask, what would Jesus desire? With apologies to Brother Lawrence, I suspect that a few days of practicing the preference of Jesus might make those questions become a habit. What pleases the Lord? Lord, are you pleased with this? What would please you? So in Colossians 1, 9 and 10, Paul shows us that God is filling us so that we can be finding out our primary purpose in life, his will, to walk worthily of the Lord unto all pleasing. Then in the next few verses, he describes a bit more about a worthy walk. This worthy walk produces something in us. And it produces something through us. When God fills us up, he gives us all we need to pursue him and to please him. And when we do, good things happen. That's what we discover in verses 10 to 12. I think we see four expectations of a worthy walk. And that sounds ominous. Four, that sounds like, you know, 10 minutes apiece. We're going to miss lunch. No, we go fast here. These are four expectations of the worthy walk, but they are not piled on the walk. They are produced by the walk. Now, we know that, or we suspect that, because the finite verb, you're thinking, oh man, we've got subjunctive moods and finite verbs. The finite verb in verse 10 is to walk. And then all the other verbal expressions after that, bearing fruit, increasing, strengthened, giving thanks, those are all present participles that describe and flow from the finite verb to walk. They are not in addition to the walk. They are the walk. Let me give you an example. If you went to a basketball clinic, you would learn the fundamentals of basketball. But dribbling and shooting and setting screens are not additions to basketball. They are basketball. So Paul describes in verses 10 to 12 here what the worthy walk is and does. And the first description he gives us, the worthy walk is fruitful. For he says, the end of verse 10, bearing fruit in every good work. Oh, great. In addition to walking worthy and doing what it desires, now I have to bear fruit too. Come with me. Let's take a tour of a vineyard. This time of year, the vines are loaded with fruit. Now, here we are in the vineyard. Be still and listen very carefully. Can you hear it? Can you hear the groaning of the vines as they strive and struggle to force out the fruit? Of course not. The vines are just doing what vines do. They are bearing fruit. It's their nature. And you know what? They can't help it. Filled with the knowledge of God's will, walking worthily of the Lord, seeking to please and delight Him, you can and you will bear fruit in every good work. This is not a have to. This isn't even a get to. This is a woohoo! The Bible tells us we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which He prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You see, every day is a productive adventure. What does Christ want to do in me? What does He want to do through me today? What will I learn about Him? What will I learn from Him today? Oh, but I'm just a kid. I'm too old. I'm stuck at home. I work by myself. Sorry, those are excuses, not exemptions. You, my friend, walk with God. And if you really care about pleasing Him, fruit will happen. Opportunities for good works, they just occur. You can't help it. And you can't stop it. Now, good works are rarely dramatic and rarely newsworthy. They just kind of unfold in the fabric of life. Where do good works happen? What do they look like? Prayer, email, a phone call, a smile at the grocery store, especially the grocery store. Have you noticed how people look sad in the grocery store? An encouragement, a friendly act, being helpful, being courteous, being inclusive, being instructive, and on and on. These are just kinds of things that fruit from our relationship with Jesus. And then they leave a little fragrance of Him behind. The worthy walk is fruitful. The worthy walk is also thoughtful, for in verse 10 we read, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Now, at first blush, some of us are going to assume that this worthy walk leads to a fat head, theologically speaking. But Paul uses his favorite form of the word knowledge that suggests this is more than just data acquisition. This is the true knowledge of God. This is the result of a relationship. And as in any relationship, true knowledge of the other comes from days and miles logged walking together. In verse 9, that's what Paul prayed for, that we would be filled with the true knowledge of God. And then here in verse 10, he suggests that our filling will actually increase as our capacity expands. The worthy walk is thoughtful. It's also powerful. In verse 11, strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience. That's exciting stuff there. As we walk with Christ, as we seek His delight, we are strengthened, or quite literally, Paul says, we are empowered with all power. And in case we were fuzzy about the magnitude of this power, it is according to His glorious might, or we can render it, the might of His glory. So the worthy walk is powerful. So does that mean that the supernatural should be normal in our lives? Does that mean that we should expect multiple miracles per mile? Maybe. But according to verse 11, why is God investing his power in us? Can you see it? What's his objective? For the attaining of all steadfastness and patience. God is investing his power according to the might of his glory. He's investing his power in us to build physical endurance and emotional endurance. You know, that seems like kind of a dinky return on God's powerful investment. Or maybe it just shows how rare patience and endurance truly are, and how much we need him to build those in us. And then there's that little phrase sort of hanging off the end of verse 11, joyfully, or actually it's just with joy. That can either go at the end of verse 11, attaining of all steadfastness and patience with joy, or it can go with the beginning of verse 12, with joy giving thanks to the Father. So where does it go, 11 or 12? I kind of like 11. Steadfastness and patience with joy. Why? Because when steadfastness and patience are displayed with joy, then you know God's power has been at work. That's the only way you get there. Steadfastness, patience with joy. Okay, God showed up again. You know, when you're looking for a miracle in your life, just get ready to say hallelujah when you see joyful patience. The worthy walk is powerful, and it is also thankful. And that's four. See, we're speeding. Verse 12, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And for the next few paragraphs, the Apostle Paul will just spill, talking about the superiority and the wonderfulness, if that's a word, of Jesus. He just shows us how fortunate we are to be one of his. We've been transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of his love. When we begin to grasp the height and the depth and the breadth of our inheritance in Christ, with all the other saints in light, when we realize that we've been rescued, that we have been relocated, that we have been redeemed, that we have been released from our sin. You know, when you get it, that God has done something so enormous and so profound for us. When we realize that that thing he has done will take all eternity to explain and explore, you can't help yourself. You just say thank you. And that'd be a good exercise for us now. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you. We thank you for all that you've done for us and all you are doing now. We thank you that you are filling us up to know your will. We thank you that you have enabled and empowered us to be able to walk worthily of you, that we might please you. We thank you for the fruit that's being born in us which you and I together, Lord, will bear. We thank you for revealing yourself to us so we can know you better. We thank you for your power that makes us patient and enduring with joy. And we thank you especially for rescuing us, for forgiving us. We thank you, Lord, that we can walk with you. May that be true in this week. We ask in Jesus' name.